I think there's a tremendous advantage to doing Luke chapter 2 in the middle of August in the Midwest because it's hot and it's anything but Christmas-like. And therefore, maybe apart from all of the hype that goes with Christmas, we can look at the birth of Jesus and perhaps see it in a better way than we normally could. In looking at the birth of Jesus or the nativity of Jesus, which is Luke 2, verses 1 through 20, a couple of things by way of introduction to it. Number one, the outstanding feature of the account is the simplicity of the account versus the significance of the event. As we said in closing out last hour, one of the characteristics of God is the more significant the event is, the simpler the account of it is. God is always one to use economy of words, short words, brief words. And if you look down at your text, notice in verses 1 through 7, and that is a relatively short paragraph, you have the entire account of the birth of Jesus. And that is short. We mentioned last hour that in these verses, 1 through 7, if you would count the words in the Greek text, there are 104. 104 words to describe the birth of Jesus. If you pick up your typical life of Jesus, like Edersheim, Farrar, Geike, and those writers, they do an excellent job, but they're about 10 times as long as the Luke account. The Luke account is very simple, and there's great economy of words. Straightforward. For example, how could you be more straightforward than verse 7? She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And it's a very simple, straightforward type of thing. And that is typical of this. Significant. And yet, look at how significant this is. It is God taking human flesh. God taking a human body. The God-man, Jesus, becomes God incarnate. And the simplicity of the event stands side by side with the significance of it, which is so great. The whole nativity has three parts. They are the birth, first paragraph, 1 through 7, followed by verse 8, the proclamation of it, birth of Jesus, proclamation of angels, and that's in 8 through verse 14, and finally, the verification by shepherds. Now let's glance at the verses and see if you can see these movements and how they're marked off. First, the birth of Jesus is obvious in verse 7, which we just read. The proclamation of the angels, notice verse 10, the angels said to them, and notice the proclamation, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And there's the theme of the whole chapter. A Savior, Christ the Lord, a Savior is born. And then you move into the verification of it down at verse 15. The shepherds say, "It came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" And they go and they verify the birth of Jesus. So we'll look at it in terms of the birth this morning, then followed with the proclamation by angels and the verification by shepherds. So we begin then with number one, the birth of Jesus, 1 through 7. And that breaks into two parts. First, the historical event that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And so we'll put part one is going to Bethlehem, verses 1 through 3. And second will be at Bethlehem. First, to Bethlehem, verses 1 through 3. What brought them to Bethlehem?
It came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. First, who was Caesar Augustus? At this time, he was the Roman emperor. If you go back in history, we should put parenthetically that the man was named Gaius Octavius. If you would read about him prior to his becoming Roman emperor, he was born in 63 B.C. and died in 14 A.D. This particular Caesar, in this context, he became emperor in 27 B.C., we might put that down. Became emperor of the Roman Empire in 27 B.C. Got emperor here. Emperor in 27 B.C. And notice that in verse 1, he decreed a census. And the first thing to do with the word census is this was not a head count. This was not Caesar saying, I would like to know how many people are in the Roman Empire. Let's count them. How many live in this city and this province and so forth. That was a very minor part of it. Because the term used for census in this context is a word that meant to register for tax reasons. To register for taxation. It required, and we do have some of the tax records of those particular time, and we know exactly what they had to put in there. We know they had to give name, your kindred, your occupation, and all the property that you own, again, for tax purpose. Notice that this census or tax registration was to be taken for all of the inhabited earth. All of the inhabited earth is simply a term that was used for the Roman Empire. So let's read it that way. It came about in those days that a decree went out from the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, that a tax registration be taken for the entire Roman Empire. And that is the setting for what is about to happen. And we want to emphasize at this point and do a little expanded thinking on this, and notice how this decree of Caesar is a very vivid illustration that there is somebody at home in the universe who has written a book, and his book is infallibly accurate. Over 600 years before this decree, one of the Jewish prophets named Micah had spoken. And when Micah spoke, he said the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And he made a note about what a little place this is, how insignificant it seems, and yet there is going to be a Messiah born at Bethlehem. And what we want to look at is that well over 600 years before this event and before the decree of Caesar, that there was a word by the prophet Micah and it is going to be fulfilled. And basically, most of the Jews understood that. Keeping your finger here, go to Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. And notice it was well known that Micah had made this prophecy about the Messiah and that it was going to be fulfilled. You come down to chapter 2, verse 3. Herod has heard about the birth of the king. And when Herod the king, verse 3, heard it, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born, where the Messiah. Notice Christ, simply Greek word for Hebrew Messiah, where the Messiah was to be born. And they had an answer. They didn't fumble around. They said, we know what Micah said 650 years ago. Here's what he said. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, For so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so, while they were not anticipating him, they knew what had happened, and they knew that 600 years ago, Micah, and in our Bibles, it's found in Micah 6, verse 2, 5, rather, verse 2, the prophecy had been made. We know that some 650 years had passed, and we know that now there's a decree. And as the Roman emperor made that decree, he was reading his Bible. And he went back to the book of Micah, and he says, well, the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. The announcement has been made to Mary and Joseph that they are going to be the parents of the Messiah, and that Mary is going to have a child. And let's see, I understand that she is so far pregnant right now that the delivery is due. I'm going to make a decree so God's word will be fulfilled. You are smiling. Caesar didn't do that. Caesar didn't read the Bible. Caesar could have cared less what the Bible said. But I want to take this little piece of evidence, and perhaps you have some thoughts that and questions that sometimes you don't want to ask. Many times in a church such as ours, you have young people that in their own minds will say, you know, I haven't even settled the issue of whether or not there's a God. You know, I don't know that. I have doubts. I wouldn't say it, because if I say it, I would be in deep trouble because I'm surrounded by people who do believe that. But let me ask you to take this one little single event of the prophecy of Micah about the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, the 650 years that pass, and simply say that the event of the birth of Jesus makes a dramatic statement. Somebody is home out there. The universe is not empty. And while God, and we'll admit this, while God is not always apparent, He is always present. And you may be facing life and looking at things from the standpoint that it doesn't look to me like anybody's at home. Let me give a little story that maybe will help you. Let's suppose you're walking through the forest and you lose your way. And when you lose your way, you notice that also a storm is about to break. A good, thorough Midwest lightning, flashing thunderstorm. And you know you're going to need shelter. And so you begin to look around, and over here is a little hut. And you kind of breathe a sigh of relief, and you approach the hut, and as you get closer, the lights are on. And you begin to reason scientifically, the lights are on. I wonder if someone's here. You know, you reason that way, don't you? The lights are on, there must be someone here. And you see a curl of smoke go up the chimney. Well, there must be a fire in the fireplace. And as you come up to it, you run up to the door, you hope to find shelter, and you yell out, is anyone home? And you don't get an answer. So you pound on the door, and nobody responds. So you step over to the window and you look in. And when you look in, there's a fire burning in the fireplace. There's a kettle on the stove, and it's bubbling. It's full of water. You look over, and the table is set. And in the middle of a table is, you can smell the aroma, a freshly baked apple pie. Now, using scientific reasoning, really, using scientific reasoning, you conclude something. You conclude that I am not alone in the forest. There must be somebody here. And what's your reasoning? Somebody had to make the pie. It didn't assemble itself. Somebody had to bake it. There's a fire going. Someone had to put water in the tea kettle. Somebody had to set the table. But where's the owner? There's nobody there. You can't see anyone. Is there an owner? Are you convinced by the evidence that someone must live here? Now, just take that same type of thing and apply it to the whole universe. Would you say what we've given on the hut, that the argument for the existence of someone living there is overwhelming? Do you need more? Would you want to sit back and say, nobody's been here for a million years? Of course not. The evidence is just maybe four or five things, and you're convinced. Can you transfer that over to the universe? Is there any evidence that this universe got made by somebody? Is there evidence that anybody happens to be at home? And you don't have four or five, you don't have just a baked pie and a set table. You've got thousands of things. Pick a flower. Does it look like somebody's at home or not? Or did that flower just somehow, some way come together? And you look at that, and a very interesting thing, by the way, the more closely you look at the kettle on the in the hut on that's full of water, the more closely you look at that kettle, the more you would find something else. And that is, the more closely you look, the more imperfect the kettle would get. Because everything that's human that you look at, the more you look at it in greater detail, the more imperfections show up. You've probably had the experience of buying something, and you looked at the car, and it looked just super until you got it home. And then what did you begin to do? I didn't see that scratch over there. I didn't see that ding. That's one of the fun things to do when someone gets a new car is to say, boy, this is, oh, how'd you get that ding? And the more you look at it, the more you begin to find out, hey, this car has some dings in it, doesn't it? I didn't realize that. There's a scratch over here. There's this and this. And the more you look at it, the more imperfect it becomes. Have you ever thought of the fact that the more you look at what is God made, such as a flower, the more you look at it, the more perfect it becomes? There was, and I can't even remember his name, a biologist that had studied all of his life one particular beetle. Whole lifetime devoted to the study of a beetle. And he was asked, if you had to do over again and wanted to pick your field of investigation, what would you do? He said, I wouldn't be so general. I would have spent my life studying the beetle's wing. And he's talking about God's creation. Now, what we're looking at this particular point is this. Micah made a prediction. 650 years pass, and the Caesar makes a decree. Does it look like somebody's running things? Is somebody in charge? Well, that's what we're going to see in this particular context. So notice, coming down then for the setting in the book of Luke 2:1-3, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone in his own city. So the first point then in 1-3 is simply the historical event that brought this about under the sovereign control of God. Second, what happened, or the birth of Jesus, and now we go away from going to being at Bethlehem. At Bethlehem, verses 4-7. And first, the journey. Verses 4-5. Verse 4 gives the reason why Joseph went to Bethlehem, but it does not give the reason why Mary went to Bethlehem. In verse 4, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. So the reason that he went up was for this taxation. Under the Roman law as it existed at those times, the male member had to go personally for taxation purposes. The woman did not. She wasn't exempt, but she did not have to go. So when we read in verse 5 that Mary went, this was her choice and Joseph's choice, but it was not required by the government. So verse 4, Joseph went because required by the decree of Caesar to go. And he went in order to register, verse 4, along with Mary. And the going of Mary was an optional matter. Now, you can get some pretty good idea why Mary went along in the first place. The delivery was very near. And had the child been born in Nazareth, she would obviously been open to ridicule. Everybody in Nazareth knew that Joseph and Mary had not been married 9 months. And therefore, had the child been born, as he apparently would, with Joseph gone, she would have had to face some of the insult and so forth alone by herself. And thus, that's probably the reason he took her along. On the other hand, this couple was not ignorant, and if a lot of the priests knew about Micah 5:2, and Joseph and Mary knew they were going to, Mary was going to have the Messiah, maybe they knew. Hey, Micah 5:2 is where the Messiah is to be born, and maybe they went up there knowing that we need to be in Bethlehem for the birth of the child. We don't know that, but nonetheless, in verses 4 and 5, you make the journey. And we ought to, with many of these passages, you really got to use some imagination. I don't know any way to understand this. Can you imagine what kind of trip this was for Mary? We always get this lovely picture of her with her head tucked sort of like a bird to the side and her garments flowing as she sits on the donkey. Well, the donkey was, would you, and I just ask you ladies, how would you like to travel 90 miles on the back of a donkey the day before you have a baby? In the desert. Oh, what fun. You know, so, and pregnant women are not built for agility. They're supposed to be lovely, but they're not agile. No more comment. Let me stop. At any rate, if you can picture and try to get away from the artist's conception, here's a very pregnant lady who'll deliver the next day, 90 miles on the the back of a donkey, on the way down to this. So the journey had to be very uncomfortable. And so there's a lot to imagine in verse 5. She came along with Mary, who was engaged to him, Joseph, and she was with child, very much with child, because she will deliver in the next day or so. Now, the journey is followed by the delivery. Verse 6-7. And there are two things we need to notice about the delivery. Number one, the timing. And number two is going to be the condescension. But number one, the timing, verse 6. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And the thing to note is this. Joseph and Mary did not plan the time of conception because the conception of the baby was under the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph and Mary didn't plan the decree of Caesar. The time of the decree was thought out by Caesar alone, he thought. And Joseph and Mary did not plan their lineage. Joseph and Mary didn't plan anything. The timing was not planned, the conception was not planned, and the fact that they were the lineage of David, that was not planned by them either. Therefore, the timing and the birth of Jesus was a miracle in three ways. It was a miracle of prophecy, fulfilling Micah 5:2. It was a miracle of place, and it was a miracle of time. Getting them at the right place. And notice, this is not a cooperative effort. This is not Joseph and Mary and Caesar and God and the donkey all working together. They all work independently, as a matter of fact, to bring them at the right time to the right place to fulfill the right prophecy. And therefore, the whole thing is a miracle that involves timing. Now, one other thing before we leave that verse. What is the meaning of the words, latter part of verse 6? The days were completed for her to give birth. Now, if you look at that, just at first glance, then the answer is pretty obvious. You're simply saying, aren't those words simply saying that the time between conception and delivery has expired? Isn't that essentially what it means? Came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. The time between conception and delivery is now expired, and she gives birth. Is that an adequate explanation? Well, the answer is no. That's true, but it's not an explanation. Go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4. And Galatians 4 says it's much bigger than the expiration of the time between conception and delivery. Much bigger than that. Because Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So with that in view, then, in looking at Luke chapter 2, verse 6, it's not just the expiration of time between conception and delivery. This is the fullness of time for God. And therefore, Galatians 4 helps us interpret exactly what that's saying. And let's go back to Luke 2. The delivery viewed from the standpoint of timing. 2. The delivery viewed from the standpoint of condescension. And that's verse 7. Verse 6, the timing. Verse 7, the condescension. And we ought to describe, what do we mean by condescension? Condescension, as is used in the Bible, simply means this. It is the voluntary action, of doing what is below one's true rank and dignity. Condescension is the voluntary action of doing what is below one's true rank and dignity. Now, I want to spend a little time with that because condescension is probably the rarest thing that you ever see. And this is the passage for condescension. It's voluntary, means this was done by choice, and it was doing something that is below true rank and dignity. And in the birth of Jesus, particularly now, coming down to verse 7, you have the supreme example of condescension. And this is not... We don't go about Monday to Monday doing things that are below our rank or our dignity. Can I put it real simple? The general of the army doesn't clean out the latrine. Condescension says, I will do so. And I will do so voluntarily. And it's a rare, rare thing. Keeping your finger here, notice the fact that Jesus' birth is the flawless example of that. 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. So we'll read verse 7 of Luke 2 within the framework of what it all really involved. Chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. And the word for that is condescension. For your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. And that's called condescension. And He is the only flawless example of it. I don't do this very often, but I want to quote because it is so well put. In talking about the concept of condescension, I was handed a book by, I remember, Francis Schaeffer of Libri Academy, who died, I don't know what, 4 or 5 years ago. And his daughter has written an interesting book on how to be your own selfish pig. And she has a paragraph, and I want to read it. It's 6 steps. And it's how to be your own selfish pig. A morning routine. Number 1, get up early enough to spend several hours on your personal appearance. first gets dressed, each of your visible items of clothing should display either a designer label or a small alligator. Two, use whatever cover-up. That's got to be tongue-in-cheek, doesn't it? She doesn't say so. She calls makeup cover-up. Is that true? Makeup's not cover-up, is it? It's an enhancer. You've got it. Truly modern woman. Thank you, Mary. At any rate, she calls it cover-up. And a man didn't say this. A woman said it, so don't blame me. Use whatever cover-up is necessary to make your complexion look perfect. If possible, spread skin with latex paint, since it usually comes with a one-coat covers-everything guarantee, and also peels off easily at night. Three, this is good. While applying cover-up, look in the mirror and practice several key lines. I gotta be me. This doesn't meet my needs right now. Hey, give me a little space. Have you heard that? Give me a little space. I can't help it. That's just the way I am. Four, eat breakfast. Include 1/2 cup mouthwash as dessert. Five, grab your books, rush out the door, and as you walk to school or bus stop, map out the kind of day you will enjoy. Avoid whoever or whatever would spoil it. Make a mental list of to whom to say hello and whom to ignore. Don't think about other people's needs and feelings. That causes wrinkles in the forehead. And if you're ever at loss for words to express your superiority over every other human being, simply apply the tip of your index finger to the tip of your nose and push upward gently. And that is, again, often the way we live, is it not? The need of someone else is not the consideration. That's not the dominating point. The dominating point is the most important person in the whole world is me. And that's called being a pig. Selfish pig. And this, we're going to see the opposite of it. And let's go back to chapter 2. Now, that doesn't mean ladies appear ugly. But it does make, I think, a good point that our thinking is so often totally self-centered. Now, let's notice the condescension that we have in verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And the first thing to note is, what does it mean there was no room for him in the inn? What was an inn like? And we've got a pretty decent description of what an inn in Jerusalem, in this part, would have been like. Basically, an inn was built about the four sides of an inner court. It was often two-story. So let's make an inner court. And around it is built the inn. The inn was normally two stories high. The people stayed in the second story. The ground level was for the servants and the animals, and they were tied there. It was a place you would leave your baggage. If a caravan came through, all of the baggage, the animals perhaps would be unsaddled for overnight. The animals were there. The baggage was there. And the people would stay up on the second floor level, which was the inn. Well, as they come into town this night, there's no room in the inn. And that, we shouldn't ever picture an old snarly innkeeper. It wasn't his fault. It was just full at that time. And you say, well, why would it have been so full? Well, perhaps the taxation. You do have a little extra historical evidence that the Romans recognized that the Jews were very careful about associating with Gentiles. And we do have some historical evidence when Caesar sent out his tax collectors to work in the registration in the various city, that they were instructed, don't stay in a residence, stay in an inn. So it's very possible that this inn was filled up with those dispatched by the Roman government to engage in the registration the next day. But the point is, there was no room in the inn. When you came to an inn, and again, we're probably thinking Holiday Inn, and you can't. When you brought to the inn, went to the inn, you brought your pillow, you brought your blanket. If you didn't have a blanket, you just have to use the robe that you happened to be wearing. Those were not furnished. So the guests would come in with their pillows, with their blanket, and all the rooms where people are filled. And the only thing that is left is down below in this area where the servants were in charge of the pack animals. And when Mary and Joseph in chapter 2, verse 7. There's no room in the inn. That simply means that in the place where the people stay and are taken care of, it's full. There's no place for you in the inn whatsoever. It could have very been a really crowded scene, because very often, if you couldn't get a room in the inn, the second story, then the next thing to do was to make available space on the roof. So this could, if the whole thing was full and they're not offered the roof, you could have had people filling the rooms and hanging off the roof. It was packed and it was crowded. The only thing was left was the baggage down below along with the animals. And thus we have in verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. And take your New American Standard Version that has by the word manger the letter 1. Go out to the margin and it says what? Feeding trough. Jesus was placed in a feeding trough in the inn. And so you have to imagine that Jesus, and it's very important, Jesus was not born in a palace. He's born in a stable. What is it you put babies in that they're supposed to be pretty little bassinet? Jesus was not put in a bassinet. He was put in the feeding trough for animals. What's the word for that? Condescension. Voluntary action of doing what is below one's true rank and dignity. Is a feeding trough of an animal, is that the place where God, Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as we illustrated last week, The Queen of England will not arrive in the United States crawling out of a banana boat. And I had lots of humor added to that. And what's her way of doing that? With a hat on. Wouldn't that make news? And here she comes and she's on the heel of her shoe. She stepped on a rotten banana. And here comes the Queen. That's below the dignity and the rank of the Queen. And who denies that it is? That's below her rank and dignity. But God, in the feeding trough of an animal, it's called condescension. And it's the attitude that is so different and so dramatic with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's do one last thing. Leaving verse 7. And we shouldn't stop without taking about 5 minutes to state the doctrinal significance of the birth of Jesus is called incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the incarnation. Why the incarnation? And I'll answer by asking a question. If the penalty for sin is death, and if Christ is to take our place in death, how can God die? And there's one answer. God can only die via the incarnation. And thus, the Son of God takes a human body in order to die for the sins of men. Hebrews develops one point a little bit further and says that we have a sympathetic priest, a sympathetic Savior, because God the Son was also God the man and took a human body and thus felt and is able to sympathize with us and thus have a very personal relationship. Condescension, Luke 2, 1 through 7. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We are ashamed, we're embarrassed about how little we condescend and how much our life centers on us, our pleasures, our enjoyment, and how little centers on others. And yet we are rebuked when we hear of your Son who was born and placed in a feeding trough of an animal. Nothing that even remotely compares to the dignity and the rank of the Son of God. And may we recognize that our lives as believers is to be transformed into one of giving. And as Paul teaches us in Philippians, we are to be concerned not for our things, but for the things of others. And we pray that through the example of Jesus Christ in his birth and incarnation, we will see the perfect example of giving and giving and giving and giving for the sake of others. In Christ's name, amen.